If you will, please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. We're looking at the same text we examined last week, but this morning we'll look at the second half of it. We're studying from the early ministry of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John lays out an argument, a proof for the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. Keeping in mind that John does not necessarily write sequentially. There are parts of the gospel which are very sequential, but that is not his main emphasis. Unlike the synoptics, the other three gospels, John is not so much concerned with the sequence of events, but with the events themselves. But here we do find that it is in sequential order. As we look at chapter 2, and I'll read to you beginning at verse 13. You are familiar with it, and it'll serve as a reminder to you. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Chapter 2 of John does point to the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, chapter 2 restates what we see at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, John opens with his gospel by declaring that Jesus Christ is the Word. Is the Word. And the word there in the original language in Greek is logos. Jesus is the logos. Logos was a Greek philosophical concept in which they were referring to the ultimate truth. The Greek philosophers were looking for the truth that explains all other truths. That is the logos. And here John identifies Jesus Christ as that ultimate truth. Christ is the Word. All other truth comes from him. He's the Logos. We see so in chapter 1, verse 14, that this Logos, this Word, Jesus Christ, actually made his dwelling place among men. And look at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. There we're told that all who receive him, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. All who believed, all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. I want you to understand this morning that Jesus Christ is God. He is not a God, but he is the God. In fact, that's why John wrote to us this gospel. If you go to the very end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20 and verse 31, John tells us that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Christ meaning the appointed one, the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In his name meaning in his authority. Thomas, the disciple, rightly confessed that Jesus Christ is God. In chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "My Lord and my God." In John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. And the people understood what he was saying. The people surrounding him understood that he was saying he is God. And that's why in chapter 10, verse 33, they look to him and say, "You, a mere man, claim to be God?" Titus chapter 2, verse 31, we see that Jesus Christ is God. There, Paul writes, "We are, quote, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" From the very beginning of the life of Jesus Christ here on earth, he's identified as God and worthy of worship. When the Magi came in chapter 2 of Matthew, what did they do? They bowed down and they worshiped him. Never did Jesus Christ say, "Oh, no, no, please don't worship me." When people worshiped him, never did he say, "Oh, no, no, not me. I'm just a mere man." But that was the case with some of the apostles. That was certainly the case with some angels. Whether you look at Acts chapter 10 or Revelation 19, they said, "Do not worship me. Worship God alone." Jesus Christ received the worship due only to God. Why? Because he is God. Now, had Christ not been God and received that worship as God, he would be breaking the very first of the Ten Commandments. And he would not be worthy of dying for your sins. He would not be able to die for your sins if indeed he was a breaker of the Ten Commandments himself. You see, Jesus Christ declared to be God. He acted as God. He did the things of God. He's honored and worshiped as God. Jesus Christ is indeed God. Excuse me. I want you to see here in this chapter that there is a particular process in the faith of the disciples. There is a process of increasing faith declared here throughout this chapter. Keeping in mind that the disciples followed Jesus Christ for about 3.5 years. That was the ministry length of Jesus Christ here on earth. At about the age of 30, Jesus Christ inaugurates his ministry. He is baptized. He's taken into the wilderness and tempted. And that's where we begin in chapter 1 with the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's around 30 years old, and he will minister among the people of Israel for about 3.5 years after that. And what I want you to see is the deepening and maturing faith that the disciples have in the Savior. It is, if you will, an increasingly more stabilized faith. Their faith becomes deeper, broader, wider, stronger, certainly more stable. If you take a look at chapter 2 and verse 11, look there with me in John chapter 2. There we see that they placed their faith in Christ, and that they believed in the actions of Jesus after that first miracle. After Jesus Christ turned the water into wine, they believed in the actions of Jesus Christ. Keeping in mind that they have just recently come as followers of Jesus Christ, they have just recently left everything behind, their work, their family. The Bible doesn't give us details as to how they made ends meet. Certainly they did not abandon their family, but here they are now fully dedicated to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And certainly they are wondering whether or not they did the right thing, wouldn't you? They're wondering, am I correct? Something in my heart tells me I should be following. I'm compelled to follow Christ, but am I right? They do believe, but they are wondering, and they want confirmation that this is right, that what they're doing is right, and they see the miracle of Jesus Christ, and they believe in the actions of Jesus Christ. But if you move on to chapter 2 and verse 17, you see then that they place their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They see beyond the second miracle, the miracle of the cleansing of the temple, a miracle in which the power of God is wondrously displayed as Christ causes all these merchants, all these thieves, if you will, these extortioners, out of the temple grounds, miraculously, one man in a little whip driving all these people and their animals out of the courtyard. Nobody stopped them. And they begin, these disciples begin to make a connection between who Jesus Christ is, what he is saying, what he is doing, and what the Bible says about him, what the Old Testament prophecy said about the Messiah. And so now they begin to place their faith more so, more deeply in Christ. But if you keep moving down this chapter at verse 22, you see that they believe in the scriptures. It says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed what? The scriptures, and then they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. At verse 22, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, John here fast forwards from the beginning of the ministry of Christ to the very end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we see that the disciples' faith is now deepening and they are believing in the scriptures. And then they are believing in the teachings of Jesus Christ as well. Their faith is confirmed. They have reason to believe. The actions of Jesus Christ say, yes, he is indeed the Savior. His character tells them, yes, indeed, this is genuine. The Bible confirms who Jesus Christ is to them. And so these 12 have every reason to follow after Jesus Christ. Now, not all 12 do. You know the end of the story. But the other 11 are firmly believing in who Jesus Christ is. You see the progression of their faith? And maybe you can track your own experience. Maybe you can, here's some homework for you. Maybe you can go home and think back and see how God has progressively given you more reason to believe. You believed in the actions of Christ, you believed in Christ, you believe in what the scriptures say about Christ, you follow, you believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And with each era in your spiritual journey, you find yourself deepening and broadening, strengthening your faith. Would you go home and track your own faith and find out where you are? Maybe you've gone through those four steps. Maybe you're at step three. Maybe step two. Maybe you're at step one, where you simply believe that Jesus Christ did these things. Maybe you're not even at step one and you need to place your faith in Christ. There are some people who are actually good, active church-going people, and they find themselves being followers of the rules instead of followers of the ruler. What we see here in the disciples is that they are becoming followers of the ruler, and therefore they follow the rules. The Pharisees were quite the opposite. They were simply followers of the rules, but they had no idea as to who the ruler was. Go home and examine yourselves, because I do find that too many people are dazzled by the actions and the promises of Jesus that we see in the scriptures, but they never place their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And let me suggest to you that the more you are exposed to the dazzling miracles of Jesus Christ and you simply do not respond to the proofs of Christ's deity, those actions of Christ will become less and less dazzling. You'll become inoculated, if you will. It'll become, yes, it's nice, that's good, but you won't be amazed by the works of Jesus Christ anymore. If you are lacking in faith, pray that God would give you faith. Faith to believe. Faith by which you can say, I am indeed dazzled by the works of Christ and by the person of Christ. I'm amazed by the teachings of the scriptures and those things that Christ spoke. Keep in mind that faith cannot be purchased. You can't purchase faith. It's a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? Faith. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot purchase faith. But listen, you can measure your faith. You can measure the caliber, the quality of your faith by taking a look at how much passion and how much trust you have in Jesus Christ. You can measure the passion, and rather, you can measure the quality of your faith by examining the passion you have for Christ and how much you actually trust in Christ. Al Mohler, what a phenomenal mind this man has. But here he says something rather natural and simple, but worthy of our attention. He writes that we cannot, quote, simply decide to be passionate. Passions arise naturally or not at all. It happens when convictions come to life, right? Passions happen when your convictions come to life. So this is what I'm getting at. If your faith is growing, your passion will increase. If your faith is growing, your trust in Christ will increase. Your convictions will come alive. And so you can know how much faith you have by taking a look at how much passion you have for Christ and the things of Christ, for His word, for His kingdom, for His church. That's a very good and simple way to measure your own faith. Your faith will be growing when you can look and say, my convictions are increasing for the cause and person of Christ. Your passions suddenly awaken when your faith is growing in Christ. Your deep beliefs just begin to boil out of you. And the caliber of your faith is revealed. So go home and track your faith process. Do you simply believe in what Jesus Christ did? You know, many churchgoers stop right there. They believe in what Christ did. Or have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you certain of the validity of the Bible? Is that certainty growing as you consume it as spiritual food for your soul? Do you increasingly appreciate the teachings of Jesus Christ? Even the hard ones. Even those teachings, even those teachings that interfere with your desires. Do you appreciate those? Well, chapter 2 of John lays out for us, as a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ, lays out for us a short list of confrontations and confirmations as well. So let's take a look at three confrontations that Jesus Christ has here. And the truth is, we've looked at some of these in the past, and so I'll just briefly mention them this morning. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus Christ has a confrontation with his mother. And remember, he refers to her as woman or madam, not as mom. And at verse 4, the confrontation with her, he says, "Madam, we're not on the same page. The time for me to reveal myself has not yet come about." And then he has a confrontation with the people there at the temple, with the Jewish people, who demand a sign by which they can be certain that Jesus Christ is God's spokesman. Now, I think that it is a legitimate request to some degree when they said, "Jesus, give us a sign that will legitimize what you are doing and your claims that this is your Father's house." With this understanding, when he refers to God as his Father, he is referring to himself as God as well. They have a legitimate reason to make this request, but keep in mind that they are just bogged down with cynicism. They are having a very hard time actually believing in Jesus Christ. And so Christ confronts them. And then Christ also, of sorts, confronts the disciples. Not in just one episode, but throughout his ministry, he is confronting his disciples. They are indeed, these 12, they are poised to follow Jesus Christ. But they have a deep degree of uncertainty that fogs their devotion. That's always the case. Where you are uncertain, you will have a hard time being devoted. If you have a hard time being devoted to Christ, could it be because you're not certain of the validity of Christ? When you're going to go buy a car, if you're not certain, you're going to have a hard time signing that contract. When it's the day in which you're supposed to say, "I do," and you're not certain, you're going to have a hard time making that devotion, that commitment. Where there is a lack of certainty, there will always be a lack of devotion. And the disciples very clearly are struggling throughout the 3.5-year ministry with being devoted to Jesus Christ. If you look throughout the Gospels, you see them again and again wondering, again and again doubting, and again believing. They are very much like that father whose son was ill and approaches Jesus Christ and asks Jesus Christ for healing in Mark chapter 9. And he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Excuse me. The father who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." You'll notice in this fella that there is certainly a desire to believe. There is certainly reason to believe. There's a degree of true belief, but there's also unbelief as well. And maybe like this man, maybe like the disciples, your faith tends to waver. Maybe your faith is not bold. Maybe it's weak. Maybe it is plagued with sporadic uncertainty. Then you need to run to the Lord and see what he has done, see who he is, see how the scriptures validate the person and work of Christ, and see how his teachings back up everything he claimed about himself. And let your faith begin to grow. But it will require prayer and homework on your part. There is good news here, my friends. I think it's a very important lesson in regards to "I believe, help my unbelief." And here's the lesson. The effectiveness and the power of faith is not found in the strength of your faith. The effectiveness, the power of faith is not found in the strength of your faith. Rather, as we see in the case of the disciples, the power of your faith is found in the person in whom you believe, Jesus Christ. So that even your weak faith can be powerful because it rests in the person of Christ. Your faith is not the source of power. Jesus Christ is. In the case of this father whose son wanted to be healed, as in the case of the disciples, Christ fulfilled his promises. Christ healed. Christ used them. Christ did everything. Why? Because their faith was great? No, but because Christ is great. Because Christ is God. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus Christ heals this man despite this man's weak faith. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "Even the weakest trust in Christ is enough. For what is necessary to receive him and all his benefits is true faith, not perfect faith." Amen. But listen, never be content with small, weak, sporadic faith. We need to go from simply believing in the actions of Christ to actually who Christ is and what he has done, and receive him. To believe in Christ means that I receive him. To receive him means that I give my life to him. That's what it means to believe. And you'll notice in the case of the disciples, they went from simply following Jesus Christ to then participating in what Christ was doing, trusting more so in Christ from year to year. At one point, they looked at Christ and they said, "I want to learn how to pray like you, Jesus." And eventually, they became fervent proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world, their world, was turned upside down because of these disciples. And because of their fervent faith, because of their fervent proclamation, till this day, the world is still being radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because these men proclaimed them. There we have the confrontations, but we also have four confirmations. If you look in chapter 2, verse 17, there's a confirmation of the messianic role of Jesus Christ as the disciples see the zeal that Christ has for the house of God, that Christ is consumed with that zeal, and they make the connection between who Christ is, what he is doing, and the messianic prophecy of Psalm 69:9. And they make that connection. And here there's a confirmation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. There's also confirmation here of the deity of Jesus Christ. Not only does he turn water into wine, pointing, of course, to the redemptive work that Jesus Christ would do at the cross. He clears out the hordes of thieves and robbers filling up the temple courtyard. Each pointing to the supernatural ability of Jesus Christ. These indeed were wonders and signs. As you look at what Jesus Christ is doing, he is saying, "I am the Lord of the temple." It points to his deity at the very beginning of his ministry. We also see here in chapter 2 his perfect wisdom. He knows what to say. He knows how to answer. Unlike me, he always has the right answer. And he always knows how to say it. In fact, if you jump down to verse 24, we see his perfect wisdom very clearly. It says there that he knows the hearts of men. Isn't that amazing? That's the perfect wisdom of Jesus Christ. He's not learning anything. He already knows all things. And we see here also a confirmation of the calling of Jesus Christ. In these verses here, beginning at verse 18, Jesus Christ equates the temple to himself. That's right, the Jewish means of forgiveness, the Jewish means of having their sins atoned for. Jesus Christ says, "It's all about me," at verse 19. He is telling these people, "I am the Passover lamb. You're celebrating the Passover, but hold it. I am that Passover lamb. All this is about me." And so he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The words of Jesus Christ point to the reality that these crowds were missing. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. The Jews demanded a sign. They wanted Jesus Christ to validate what he was doing there in the temple courtyard. They were looking for a sign that would legitimize his authority to come there and make his claims and cleanse that temple. They're looking to Christ and saying, are you a spokesman for God? By what authority are you doing this? And they demand a sign. Jesus Christ does not pull out a badge. He does not give them a business card. But he does give them a sign. A sign, by the way, is a supernatural finger pointing as a confirmation of God being involved. A sign was a means by which they can know that God's hand is on this man. It's an affirmation that God is here. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ had said, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, you might be surprised that in the Greek, where the New Testament is written in Greek, that there in the Greek, there is no word for miracle. Surprised? Instead, the Greeks would use the word sign, wonders, and power. And whenever they refer to signs, wonders, and powers, you know they're talking about miracles. Well, we've already talked as to what a sign is. A wonder was an act that would inspire awe. And of course, a power would be the ability to overcome the laws of nature for a particular situation. All this we refer to as miracles. And John does not really refer to wonders and powers. He just keeps referring to signs. But the idea is here that they're looking for a miracle. And so Jesus Christ gives them a sign. Look at verse 19. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Christ gives to them a sign. But it's not the sign they anticipated. It's probably not the sign we anticipated either. Would you agree? Jesus gives them a sign, but this sign is not going to happen for another 3 years. It's a delayed sign. It's certainly packed with awe. It's awe-inspiring, wouldn't you say? He's going to rise from the dead. It certainly is powerful. In fact, it's unhuman. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. By the way, these words of Jesus Christ went viral. It was remembered by crowds for 3 years later. In fact, when Jesus Christ was being interrogated in the courts, they said, this is the one who's going to rebuild the temple in 3 days? They misunderstood it, but they did remember it. When Jesus Christ was hanging on a cross, the two thieves, one on the left and one on the right, were mocking him, saying, so you're the one who's going to raise this temple up in 3 days? You're hanging on a cross here next to us? You're dying like us? And you are going to raise this temple in 3 days? Oh, they remember those words. Those words sank deep into the culture. Well, they didn't understand it, but we know from verse 21 that Christ was telling them about not the physical building, but rather himself. He is the temple. Look at verse 21. It says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, Christ was saying, destroy me and I will come back in 3 days. You'll notice here that at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Christ is determined to fulfill his purpose as the one who would atone, who would forgive, would pay for the sins of many. At the very beginning. So this is not something Christ grew into, but from the very get-go of his ministry life, he was determined to be the one who would go to the cross to pay for the sins. And the Jews did not understand this. And because they did not understand, they did not believe. No understanding, no believing. And sometimes we get angry at them for not believing. But the truth is, they did not understand. And this is important that we see. It was our discussion this past Thursday night at our home. It deals with faith and reason. Faith and reason are always joined together. God does not call on you to close your eyes and jump to him. He does not ask for you to have blind faith, but rather our faith in Christ is always because we've reasoned through the realities of Christ. Faith without reason is irrational. These folks here, they naturally thought that Jesus Christ was referring to this grand temple made out of huge blocks of stone. At verse 20, they respond to him. They said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And by the way, after 46 years, it was still incomplete. The temple will be destroyed at the year 70, and when it was destroyed, it was still incomplete. That's how great of an edifice it was. They said, it's taken 46 years to come this far, and you're going to destroy it and raise it back up in 3 days? Look, Jesus, we saw you miraculously clear out the courtyard. That was amazing. We saw your zeal for the house of God. That was admirable. We heard your claims about being the Son of God. That was astonishing. But rebuilding this temple in 3 days, that's impossible. I want you to notice something here. Stick with me, all right? I want you to notice something here that I think bothers a lot of people. It doesn't sit well in our hearts. Jesus Christ actually makes it very difficult for these people to believe. He could have very well just simply disclosed who he is and explained very clearly the association between him and the Passover and the temple. But he doesn't do that. He does give them a sign, but that sign is not going to be fulfilled for another 3 years. He speaks in a very puzzling way. It's almost a brain teaser, isn't it? He intentionally cloaks his identity. And as students of the Word of God, we have to ask, why? Why would you do that, Lord? I thought you came to save the world. And here you are hiding your identity from people who are desperately in need of redemption. Why? Well, let me suggest to you why. Christ is here not revealing himself because they are approaching him in the context of being a miracle worker. That's all they want. They want Jesus, the miracle worker. Give me a sign. Another sign, by the way. That's what these people want. You see, they are thrill seekers. And that, let's not kick them too hard for that, because so are we. That's why we go on roller coasters. That's why bad news on TV catches our attention, but good news does not. We are thrill seekers, and so are they. Here, these people can smell an opportunity, and they want to take advantage of it. But they approach Christ, the miracle worker. There is no faith, there is no repentance, there is no sorrow or confession for the fact that the temple was desecrated. They just want another miracle, another sign. And so they flock to Christ. This is important now. They flock to Christ because of what they can take or get from Christ, not because of who Christ is. And what does Christ do? He hides his identity. These people remind me of people who see the image of Christ on a grilled cheese sandwich, or try to find Christ in a plume of smoke, or the face of Christ in the cloud. People who are not interested in Christ, but in what Christ can do. You see, they want the similarities of Christ. They want all the benefits of Christ. They want all the benefits of divinity. but they do not want the divine himself. Let me put it this way. People who want the presence of Christ, they want Christ to watch over them and make sure everything in life goes well and smoothly. They want the fingerprint of Christ on their hand, on their life. They want the help of Jesus Christ, but they do not want Jesus Christ. Let me go one step further. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Very few of us, if any, would not want for a millionaire to sign over a $1 million check to us. Make sure your retirement days are taken care of. Pay for your children's education. Have a little more put away so you could, you know, buy those things you've always wanted. So that you could bless the church with 10% of it. So that you could actually give it away, because wouldn't it be great to have money you could give to people in need? Lord, where's that millionaire? I would love to have that millionaire sign over that check. Many of us would say, yes, that's me. I would love it. But how many of us would actually want the millionaire to live with us, move in with us, and share a bedroom with us? You see, we want the benefits of the millionaire. We don't want the millionaire. Right? And that's how many people treat Jesus Christ. They want the benefits of Christ. They just don't want Christ himself. But in this context here, Jesus Christ is revealing himself not as the miracle worker, but rather he is the God-man, the one whom John the Baptist said in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ wants these people to see who he really is, and he wants them to see what their real needs are, their spiritual needs. He wants them to see that they are spiritually dead. He does not want to come and be the image on a grilled cheese sandwich. He doesn't want to be the miracle worker. He has come to save and take back what is his. Christ is the Passover lamb. He has come to forgive them their sins and make them right before a holy, just, and pure God. And in that process, bring glory to God. That's the ultimate goal of our salvation. It's for the glory of God, that there would be a people that would worship God and worship him properly and be worthy of worship because of God's grace in us. So Jesus Christ equates himself to the temple. The temple is a picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, "This temple is a portrait of me." And so he says, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Christ is the Passover lamb who sacrificed in order to take away our sins. There's a particular irony in the death of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer writes about it. He says, "Christ is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worse. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes all knowledge." There's a particular irony in the death of Jesus Christ. But the reality is that after 3 days, the temple was raised back up. And hundreds of people witnessed it. Thousands of books have been written about it. Billions of lives have been transformed because of it. And in verse 22, we're told that the disciples believed. They believed the scriptures, and they believed the teachings of Jesus Christ when they saw the resurrected Christ. What about you? In what stage is your faith? Do you come to Christ because you want his benefits? Or do you come to Christ because of who he is? Because of his glory? Because he is God? Because he is demanding, but he's also forgiving? You have to decide that. I would challenge you not to go to sleep tonight before you've made an accurate analysis of your own spiritual condition and determine the caliber of your faith and why you've come to Christ. Pray with me, will you? Lord and Savior, how good it is to know that you are Lord and you are Savior because you are God. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would reveal that truth to each one of us here, young and old, and that we may live for you and know you and pursue you because of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.